Appreciate the presence of each one this evening. You've come together to encourage your brethren and join together in the worship of God. Trust that our time together will be good for us and that God will be pleased with us as we seek to honor His matchless name. Last Sunday evening, we began a study of the Holy Spirit in the Acts of the Apostles. We noted that while the book is called sometimes at the heading of the book in your Bible, Acts of the Apostles, and that's a very good name for the book, it could also be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And we observed in our study that the book of Acts certainly shows that the Holy Spirit is not simply a force, a gas, but rather that He's a person with intelligence and will, and that He's a divine person, a divine being. This fact can be established throughout the New Testament. But it's interesting that the book of Acts is based upon that concept and the things that it says about the Holy Spirit. It would be interesting to know how many people who read their Bibles and have a respect for it do not understand that the Holy Spirit is a divine person. The book of Acts can help us in that area. Very important in the book of Acts is to see that the Holy Spirit is the power that enabled the apostles to carry out their very important work of witnessing to the king. The witness or the testimony had to be accurate first, and then there had to be a way to confirm it. Just this morning after the lesson, I was talking with one of our visitors. He was mentioning that people raised the question, well, how do you know that what they say in the Bible is true, these writers and what they say? And his response has been, well, you just have to believe it. Well, that's not correct. I wouldn't believe a fisherman named Peter or maybe a Jew named Paul that I don't know about such important things about my marriage or about how to be saved or about heaven or hell if it weren't for the fact that I'm convinced that and what they said about my Lord and His will for us today and what they said they were empowered by, guided by, a divine being, the Holy Spirit. One says, how do you know that? You know that by the miracles that they were able to perform to confirm the fact that God was guiding their tongues and then later their pens. The Holy Spirit, we see in the book of Acts, served to unite men of faith. Before this time, the Jews, the Samaritans and the Gentiles were dividing three groups of people. But in the book of Acts, we see there is a uniting force, the force of faith, that binds them all in one body, one fellowship to God. That's made clear in the lessons that we read in the book of Acts, which serve to confirm and harmonize with the Great Commission, preach the gospel to the whole creation, Mark 16. We want to continue our study tonight by looking at the fact that the Holy Spirit is presented as the guiding standard of the early church. One of the prominent features of the early church was its form of government. Unlike denominationalism today, where often there is a council or maybe just an individual who rules over that denomination, every local church was independently governed by a group of men called elders or presbyters or pastors. There's a statement in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 where Paul is talking to elders. You know that from verse 17. And in verse 28, he said, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. Now that phrase, the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, could be taken in one of two ways. It could be taken to mean he made them overseers directly. That he chose John and Bill and Mark or whoever they were, and just in some direct way indicated, you're going to be an elder, and you're going to be an elder, and you're going to be an elder in the church at Ephesus. There's no evidence, however, to support that. There is, however, evidence to indicate that local churches had the responsibility of choosing who their elders would be. And it's the Holy Spirit that not only indicated the need of those men, but it's the Holy Spirit that indicated what their work would be. And we're reading in a chapter, chapter 20, beginning in verse 17 through 35, that tells overseers what their work is. And the Holy Spirit guided the pen of Paul in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1 to tell us what kind of men, so far as character, can serve in that capacity. And so indirectly, by providing the information showing that these kind of men are God's plan for government in the local churches, and showing the qualifications of the kind of men who could serve and what their work would be, it could be said the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. When churches appoint other kinds of overseers who do not meet the qualifications of 1 Timothy or Titus 1, or who cannot do the work that's stated not only in those two passages, but in this one and in others, like in 1 Thessalonians, they may be overseers, but they're not Holy Spirit made overseers. That leads to a world of problems. And so the Holy Spirit set the standard for the kind of oversight or government in local churches as to who they would be so far as character and how they would conduct themselves in guarding the flock. In the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, we see the Holy Spirit involved in crucial issues that faced the early church. Back up in verse 1, we see that this issue had to do with whether or not Gentiles had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved. Paul makes it very clear when he discusses this in the book of Galatians that this undermined the very concept of salvation by grace. So it was a very important issue, one that Paul was willing to debate, as you see in verse 2. And so, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, Paul went to Jerusalem. He did not need to go there to learn the truth about it. He knew it. But he went to Jerusalem because that's where the men who were teaching this false doctrine came from. There was a meeting called by the apostles and elders in the Jerusalem church. And in that meeting, Peter got up and spoke. And Peter talked about what the Holy Spirit did through him in the household of Cornelius. There were four supernatural events connected with that conversion, indicating it was God's choice for him to preach to the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas got up and preached. They talked about their first preaching journey. And it's on that first preaching journey that the Holy Spirit not only gave them what to preach, but confirmed their preaching by signs and wonders. And then James got up and spoke and said, with this the words of the prophet agree. A prophet spoke by the Holy Spirit. So you have Peter, you have Paul and Barnabas, you have James, all appealing to the work of the Holy Spirit, whether through the supernatural events of the household of Cornelius or the first preaching journey of Paul, or the written record of the prophets. So when you get to chapter 15 and verse 28, and the letter that states their conclusion about the matter, it says it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. And so, no, the Gentiles did not have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved. That was not simply based on the fact that they got together and say, what's the best way to make the church grow? Or to show a vote, a raising of hands. But what they did is consider the Holy Spirit and His judgment as manifest in His work in reaching a decision on this crucial matter. And so as we go through the book of Acts, we see the Holy Spirit playing an important role in guiding the early church. Such should be true today in the things that we teach in the church. We talked about this morning, the church is to be a pillar and ground of the truth, 1 Timothy 3. One of the crucial areas of teaching is the subject of marriage and divorce. That is dealt with in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul talked about marriage and divorce in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. What he wrote, many churches will not subscribe to and do not teach. Why should churches teach what's found in 1 Corinthians 7? The answer is in verse 40. In verse 40, he said, "It is my opinion if she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think I also have the Spirit of God." This is not a doubtful statement, I think, but I'm not sure. Rather, it's a statement of assertion. It's an understatement. "I think I also have the Spirit of God!" Exclamation point. And that's why back in verse 17 of this particular reading, you'll see, "So I direct in all the churches." What right did this man named Paul have a right to tell other churches what to teach on this very delicate subject? The answer is in verse 40. And so it should be today when we teach on marriage and divorce that the Holy Spirit has the final say as to what we believe and what we teach. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul, in writing his final letter to this young preacher, made mention of the responsibility that he had to guard the New Testament pattern. Verse 13, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." Now, whether that's taken as the Holy Spirit dwelling in every Christian and ruling their lives, or whether that's taken to refer to the powers that prophets had to reveal and confirm the message and to expose those who were not true prophets. Either way you take it, you see the Holy Spirit is involved in the standard that is to be held to and to be taught in the churches. It's the treasure, he said at the end of that verse, that's been entrusted to you. And if we have respect for the Holy Spirit, and if He indeed rules our thinking and lives, this book needs to be the pattern of our thinking, our preaching, and our practice. That's exactly what we find in the book of Acts. One thing we learn about the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, if we're going to understand the Holy Spirit, we're going to have to be familiar to some degree with figurative language. Literal language is when something is said in its most common sense, basic sense. Figurative language is where the language is used in a way that is not its most common literal sense. And we have to search the context and possibly look at other places where these phrases are used to get a handle on what is meant. We've already seen in this study that the book of Acts presents the Holy Spirit not as an element in which people are baptized in, like water or a gas or a feeling. He's a divine person. So when you read in Acts 1:5 about being baptized in the Holy Spirit, if we have already learned that He's a divine person, we're immediately alerted to the fact that this is figurative language. There's a reason for using the word baptized. It connotes to be overwhelmed with. And they would be overwhelmed with power, verse 8, in order to carry out their mission. But the word baptized is very instructive in that regard. Other Christians later were given powers by the Holy Spirit, but never were they baptized in the Holy Spirit like the apostles were. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "He's going to come up on you." I don't know what that may conjure in people's minds, but that's figurative language. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's going to be poured forth in Acts chapter 2, verse 17. Holy Spirit fell upon people, Acts chapter 8, verse 16. People received the Holy Spirit. All of these are figurative phrases. What each one means has to be determined by studying the context as well as other places where these phrases occur. If we can learn this simple lesson in the book of Acts, it will help us in other places that we study our New Testament, like John chapter 6. Look at John chapter 6. We not only see that it helps us understand these kind of phrases, but it also helps us to avoid the misconceptions that can be drawn and were drawn because people did not understand the figurative language being used. In John chapter 6 and verse 51, Jesus said, "I am the living bread." Was Jesus bread? That's what he said, but that's not what he meant. He was a person. He wasn't bread. "I am the living bread that came out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread," how do you eat Jesus? "If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh." This is getting worse and worse, isn't it? Now I've got to eat his flesh to live. Verse 52, "The Jews began to argue with one another, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?'" We look back and we see the simple solution to the problem is that they misunderstood the figurative language. When you get down to verse 60, "Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said," this is a difficult statement, "who can listen to it?" When we read the book of Acts, if we do not understand figurative language, we're going to find it difficult. Difficult statements. How can one be immersed in the Holy Spirit and at the same time it said that the Holy Spirit is poured forth on somebody? Aren't those two different kinds of actions? They are. And yet, they had a specific meaning. Figurative language is used to connote an idea. Don't pass it over. Try to figure out. Let the context around you and other pertinent passages help us in that. But in the book of Acts, it will challenge us to learn something about figurative language and thus the work of the Holy Spirit. One of the great benefits of the book of Acts relative to the Holy Spirit is that it's a commentary on His mission. You have four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Luke, at the very end of his gospel, talks about the Holy Spirit clothing the apostles with power in connection with their work of being witnesses. It's a little brief section in chapter 24. But in John's account, in John chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16, John much more extensively deals with the promise that Jesus made to these men that they would receive the Holy Spirit to equip them for their work. Over in John chapter 16, in a passage familiar to most everyone in this audience, Jesus talked to these men about the Holy Spirit and what He would do. He said, "I tell you the truth," verse 7, "it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper." This is the New American Standard Version. Your version may say, "the Comforter." The Helper or the Comforter. They would need help as they faced a hostile world. When they started preaching what they would be preaching about a suffering Messiah. And he said, "The Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world." He'll prove the world wrong about sin, righteousness, and judgment as it pertains to Jesus. Then you drop down to verse 13, "When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth." That's how he will prove the world wrong. "And when he guides you into all the truth," verse 14, "he will glorify me." So there's a promise made to the apostles relative to their mission that they would receive the Holy Spirit in some special way to empower them to glorify Jesus by telling the world the truth about him. What is all of that about? What does that mean in application? Book of Acts. It's a sequel to the Gospels. And you have the apostles, Acts of the Apostles, carrying out that mission. And we see this very thing happening. The Holy Spirit exercised influence on a sinner only one time in the book of Acts. That is, directly. Only one time did the Holy Spirit directly influence a sinner. Cornelius and his household. And it wasn't to save him. Isn't that interesting in view of the fact in our world today, people talk about the born-again experience and they think the Holy Spirit did something directly to them to save them. But the one time that the Holy Spirit did exercise influence on a man, what the Holy Spirit did in that occasion was tell that man to send somebody to who would teach them the truth about salvation. In the 11th chapter of the book of Acts, and in the 14th verse, and this is before the Holy Spirit later exercises direct influence on the household of Cornelius. In this particular case, this is in response to an angel that told him to send for Peter, and the Holy Spirit said, "I sent the angel." But here's what he was to send for, why he was to send for Peter. Verse 14, "He will speak words to you by which you will be saved." So later when you read in Acts chapter 11 and Acts chapter 10 about the Holy Spirit directly influencing Cornelius, that was not to save him. What that was for is to indicate it was God's plan that he was in the scope of the gospel plan of salvation. But in order to learn what to do to be saved, the Holy Spirit sent an angel, said, "You send for Peter, he'll tell you what to do to be saved." In the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, later when Peter refers to this incident in chapter 15, and in verse 8, he said, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe." That's what we were just reading. Now note the next verse. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He also did to us. That is, directly from heaven, without the imposition of human hands, the Holy Spirit influenced the house of Cornelius, a house of Gentiles, indicating that they too were recipients of the gospel, and Peter was right in preaching to them. But the Holy Spirit didn't tell the house of Cornelius what to do to be saved. Peter said, it was by my mouth that they heard that message. And that's what you find in the book of Acts. It's a commentary on the work of the Holy Spirit. In these other verses that we have on the chart, we've already made reference here to this case, chapter 10 and verse 19. Back in chapter 8, in the case of a man who was seeking truth, the Ethiopian, the Holy Spirit's involved in his conversion. But once again, the Holy Spirit did not teach that Ethiopian man what to do to be saved. In chapter 8 and verse 29, what we read in our Bibles is that the Spirit said to Philip, that is to the preacher, go up and join this chariot. And so Philip did, and he began to teach to him the Word of God. In chapter 13, the Holy Spirit sent Paul and Barnabas on the first preaching journey to teach people what to do to be saved. And as you go through the book of Acts, this is what you'll find in passage after passage. Yes, people were convicted. We read over in John chapter 16, He's going to convict the world. They were convicted through the work of the Holy Spirit when they heard the Word that the Holy Spirit gave to the apostles and enabled them to preach it accurately and reasonably and to confirm it with miracles. This is exactly what you find in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 37, where these men who received that promise in John 16 are standing up and speaking to an unbelieving audience. But when he finishes his sermon, verse 36, he said, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? What has just transpired? They have been convicted. They have been proven wrong in their concepts about Jesus. How? Through the Holy Spirit empowering the apostles to preach that message. The Holy Spirit will convict the world. Verse 41 says, those who received His word were baptized and were added that day about 3,000 souls. Verse 43, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Before the message, the Holy Spirit empowered these men to speak with languages they had never studied. After the message, the Holy Spirit then enabled these men to work other miracles to confirm the message, proving beyond a doubt they were wrong about Jesus, and thus the beginning of the church there in Jerusalem. And you have the same thing as you read through the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, many of those who heard the message believed. How were they convicted? They heard the message. In chapter 5, 42 through 6, 1, they were teaching publicly and from house to house, and the number of the disciples were being multiplied. Chapter 6 and verse 1. In chapter 6 and verse 7, these very men who received the promise of the Holy Spirit that we read about in John chapter 16, they selected in chapter 6 seven men to take care of an issue that came before the congregation so they could devote themselves to the Word of God. Verse 7, the Word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase. Why? Because these men were now free to devote themselves to the Word of God, and that's how the Holy Spirit was convicting people about Jesus Christ. And you can read these other verses in chapter 8 and go through the book of Acts. I put etc. because you can continue to read and you'll see the same type thing. And so the book of Acts is as good a commentary on the work of the Holy Spirit as you can get. Look, there's a lot of books about the Holy Spirit you can buy. You can go to the bookstore. Get all kind of books on the Holy Spirit. There's commentaries on the Holy Spirit. The best commentary you can have on the Holy Spirit is the book of Acts, about His mission. It's great. And so, the book of Acts talks about the early Christians, chapter 2, verse 42, continuing in the apostles' doctrine. Why the apostles' doctrine? In our Bible class this morning, we pointed out that our faith should not be based on a preacher or preachers or prominent men, say elders, on human creeds. And yet here we find the first church of Christ continuing in a doctrine that is associated with men. Why? The apostles' doctrine. Here's the answer. Because this is a sequel to the Gospels. The apostles received the power they were promised to reveal the doctrine people should know and believe and practice. And they continued in the apostles' doctrine based on that promise that we read about in John chapter 16. Very significantly then, if we understand the work of the Holy Spirit, we can understand Stephen's phrase in Acts chapter 7 and verse 51. He's speaking to an unbelieving audience of Jews. The Holy Spirit worked through the apostles of the New Testament and the prophets of the New Testament, but the Holy Spirit also worked in a very similar manner through the prophets of the Old Testament. They weren't baptized in the Spirit, but the Holy Spirit empowered those prophets to reveal the divine message, and some of the prophets were empowered to confirm their message by miracles, like Moses. But here in Acts chapter 7, verse 51, he said, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit." If you go to a charismatic group meeting today, they might try to tell you to get the Holy Spirit, and try to tell you to do certain things to get the Holy Spirit. And if you don't, you may be accused of resisting the Holy Spirit. You don't want to be guilty of that, do you? But what does he mean? Continue to read and he'll tell you. "You're doing just as your fathers did. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" When they persecuted the prophets who were speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit, they were resisting the Holy Spirit. So when I do not pay attention to what the apostles and prophets of the New Testament wrote about any topic, then I'm resisting the Holy Spirit. The inspiration of Scripture is attributed to the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. I know you might think of the passage in Peter where it's attributed to the Holy Spirit. That's a good passage. But the book of Acts attributes the Scriptures to the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 16, "Brethren, the Scripture," and you know that the word Scripture means that which is written. So, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold. So here's a writing, but he says the Holy Spirit wrote that. How did he write it? Note, by the mouth of David. David was the pen man. And the Holy Spirit guided his pen as he talked about Judas and what would happen. And so here we call it inspiration because of 2 Timothy chapter 3. God breathed words. Yes, the Holy Spirit is God. And this Scripture is God breathed words, and that's why it's worthy of our study. You see that in the book of Acts. Over in chapter 4, verse 25. Now, on the chart I have American Standard Version, and it's also true in the New American Standard Version. I put that on there because if you're reading the King James or the New King James Version, the particular phrase that I'm going to refer to is not in those versions for the simple reason that they follow a different family of manuscripts. It's not a critical issue at all. There's plenty of other passages to show that the Holy Spirit is attributed to be the power behind the revelation that we have. But it's an interesting text in chapter 4, verse 25. So we'll start at 24. With, when they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, and then he quoted Psalm 2. So the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of David, said. Yes, the Holy Spirit speaks through his prophets. And that's what we call inspiration. In chapter 28 of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28, verse 25, when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers. That's what we call inspiration. Isaiah was writing God-breathed words. Now, that helped us in interpreting some troublesome passages in the book of Acts, ones that we need to understand to appreciate their meaning, their beauty. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 33, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. Jesus did not receive the Holy Spirit when he had finished his mission and ascended to the right hand of God. But he received the promise of the Holy Spirit. The promise that the Holy Spirit had made, that he would sit on the throne of David, is what that means. And if to this audience, they'd have no trouble with that, because they understood that promise that David spoke of, that his descendant would sit on his throne, was made by the Holy Spirit. And so Peter says, that's what Jesus received when he was ascended and sat down at the right hand of God. In verse 38, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Oh, when we're baptized, the Holy Spirit comes into our soul, into our bodies. Is that it? But read the next verse. For the promise. There's a gift. You get it because the Holy Spirit promised it. What gift is that? Verse 21 tells you, salvation. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's where he started his sermon with Joel, the prophet. And then he explained who the Lord was. Now he said, if you repent and are baptized in his name, in the name of the Lord, you receive the promise. That is, forgiveness of sins. And so that's very helpful in understanding these passages. And so the hope of the Messiah and salvation in him is dependent upon the Holy Spirit's work. We would not know the gospel. We could not have confidence in the gospel if it were not for the work of the Holy Spirit. So here's what we've learned in this two-part study about the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. We see that the promise, John 16, of the Holy Spirit, a terribly misunderstood and misapplied passage, is actually fulfilled and recorded in the book of Acts. We see that the Holy Spirit promised in another passage that's terribly misunderstood and misapplied in Acts chapter 2, 38 and 39, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Again, its fulfillment is recorded in the book of Acts. We see the work of the Holy Spirit in the early church and how it was organized or governed, and the kind of work that it did, and how it grew, what prompted additional people to want to be a part of it. We see that in the book of Acts. Fact is, there would be no Acts of the Apostles. In fact, that is, them doing what they did, and no record of it without the Holy Spirit. Indeed, when Jesus says, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. My salvation is inseparably intertwined with the third person of the Godhead called the Holy Spirit. And without Him, we cannot be saved. We need to understand Him. We need to praise Him. We need to put our confidence in the work that He has done. We're going to sing a song that's been selected as a song to encourage us to respond to the message that the Holy Spirit revealed. If we can be of assistance to anyone in responding to that wonderful message of hope, then let that be known as together we stand and as we sing.